Morning. The scripture reading comes from Micah chapter 6, 1 through 8. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, ye mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and your enduring foundations of the earth. The Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent you before you, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. What happened from Shittim to Galgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord? With what shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? This is the word of the Lord for us.
Because of Jesus, I am A, accepted, adopted, approved, and alive. I am an ambassador for Christ. I am B, beloved, blessed, born again, and a bondservant of Jesus. I am C, chosen of God, a child of God, citizen of heaven, and crucified with Christ. I am D, delivered from darkness, dead to sin, and a disciple of Jesus. I am elect, I am forgiven and free, I am God's workmanship, I am an heir through God and hidden in Christ. I am the image of God and forever in Christ. J, I am justified by faith. K, I am kept for Jesus and known by God. L, I am the light of the world and loved by the Father. M, I am more than a conqueror and a minister of reconciliation. N, I am a new creation. I am not ashamed, I am not forsaken, I am not condemned, and I am never alone. I am an oak of righteousness, once was lost, but now I'm found. I'm a priest of the Most High, and I am pleasing to God. I am qualified by the Father, I am redeemed, righteous, rescued, ransomed, and reconciled. S, I am a saint and the salt of the earth. T, I am a temple of the Holy Spirit, and I am transformed by the renewing of my mind. U, I am under grace and united with Christ. V, I am victorious through Christ and vindicated by God. I am a witness of God's power, a worshiper of Jesus, and washed by the Spirit. I am an ex-enemy of God, I am yoked with Christ, and I am zealous for good works and for the glory of God. That's who I am, and that's who you are in Him.
Well, good morning, church. It's good to be with you today. I think a lot of you probably know who I am, but if you don't, my name is Lakota. I am the youth leader here at MCA, and I'm super excited to dive into the scriptures with you all today. So we're going to be continuing our series in Micah this morning. It's a short little book found in the Minor Prophets that records the prophecies of the prophet Micah around 700 years before the birth of Christ. But despite its age, it is a book that carries an ever-important message for the people of God today. So before we get to the text for this morning, I wanted to share with you all an interesting fact about the prophet Micah's name that I found while I was preparing for this sermon. So the Hebrew name Micah, it actually translates to a rhetorical question. Right? The name translates to the question, who is like Yahweh? And it's a rhetorical question, of course, because it has an obvious answer. No one. And so, this is amazing because, or at least I think it is, because the meaning of Micah's name, it kind of summarizes his whole message. Right? Micah's generation was steeped in idolatry and false religion, worshiping the counterfeit gods of the nations. And so, of course, God sends a prophet whose name means who is like Yahweh to remind his people that there is no one like him, that there is no one like the God of Israel. The question raised by Micah's name, it was meant to inspire praise in Israel's hearts. It was meant to remind them of the glory of the king Because when God's people truly grasp the beauty and the majesty of their king, they're brought to a position of humility that demands joyful service to him. And so my prayer for today, through our study of Micah chapter 6, is that we would all be captured by the holy beauty of our God, so that we too can be a people who joyfully serve him. So with that, I will encourage you all to open up your Bibles to Micah chapter 6. And I do encourage you to follow along today. Micah chapter 6, we're going to be starting at verse 1. But before we read, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do not know. Teach us. We have not. Give us. We are not. Kindly make us. For your son's sake. Amen. All right. Verse 1, Micah chapter 6. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. So the book of Micah, it can be rightly, I think, divided into three sections. And each of these sections mainly deals with God's charges against a specific party or a specific group of people. And so the first section, it would start in chapter 1, where God calls the world to attention. And then the second section would start in chapter 3, where he calls the leaders to attention. But then here in the beginning of chapter 6, is the beginning of the third section. And it's kind of the crescendo of the book of Micah, where God brings his charges against his chosen, against the descendants of Abraham, the people of Israel. And as we read these opening verses of chapter 6, we're ushered into kind of what feels like a courtroom. And God has put the people of Israel on trial. The lead prosecutor is Micah, and he comes and he speaks the Lord's case, and the witnesses, as you'll see, interestingly enough, are the mountains and the hills. So in the ancient world, the pagans, they would, you know, call upon a whole host of gods and goddesses to act as witnesses for them. But because these gods are, of course, not real, Micah instead calls these enduring foundations of the earth as witnesses. Right, the mountains and hills would have been around for a long time, long enough that they could, if mountains and hills were, well, like sentient, they could recall the covenant made between God and his people long ago. Right, and God and his people, they have this special relationship that's bound by covenant promises. God, he's promised to be faithful to his people, and in turn, his people are to love him and to keep his commandments. But the people of Israel, here in Micah chapter 6, they now failed to hold up their end of the bargain, and so God is holding them accountable. Let's pick up reading at verse 3. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered? Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. So, I love verse 3 here, because you can just so clearly see God's father heart for his people, for Israel. He's pleading with his people to see reason. And his tone, it reveals this desire for reconciliation. These are his people, his sons and his daughters. And despite all of their wrongdoing, he still desires to see them turn from their wickedness and be restored to right relationship with him. And so God, he asks his people, what wrong have I done to you? Have I mistreated you? And of course, these are again rhetorical questions because the obvious answer is that he is not. And so God goes on in verses 4 and 5 and he reminds them and he recounts just some of the amazing ways that he has saved Israel and been faithful to them in the past, despite their unfaithfulness. Right? And to kind of go back to that courtroom analogy, God is now, he's presenting his evidence. He's presenting his side of the story. And so God, through the prophet Micah, he recounts to Israel how he saved them from slavery in Egypt, how he sent leaders to guide them through the wilderness. He recounts the story from the Old Testament of Balak, king of Moab, who hired Balaam to curse Israel. And if you know the story, God changes the curse to a blessing. And then, again, God delivers them from destruction when they're entering into the promised land. So God is faithful to his people over and over and over again. And yet, the people still decide to worship false gods. And we tend to give the people of Israel a hard time for this. But unfortunately, we often do the same thing. God's been so good to us, and yet far too often, we march off to the high places, and we worship the gods of this age, whether it's pleasure or fame or wealth. It's so easy for us to put our trust and our security in the things of the world. But why do we do it? I mean, why are we so foolish? I think we're foolish for the same reason the Israelites were. They forgot the goodness of God. They had forgotten how God had been faithful to them. And I think that's often our problem, right? Like Israel, we've forgotten the goodness of God. And I'm not saying we've forgotten the goodness of God in the sense that we fell down and we bumped our head and we have amnesia and we can't remember anything that we learned in Sunday school. But what I mean when I say that we've forgotten the goodness of God is that we've grown callous to his many blessings to us. Because we're so incredibly blessed by God, right? Every good gift that we have, it's from him. Every breath you take is a gift from God. But we become so accustomed to these blessings that we actually end up taking them for granted. Church, God has richly blessed us. So I think we need to pray that God would never let our hearts grow cold to his goodness. Pray that God gives you eyes to see his handiwork. Learn to count your blessings, just like the old hymn says. Many of you know this, but a couple years ago I attended Rosedale Bible College, and something special that we did at Rosedale is every day during the school week, we would have morning worship together as a student body. So at 8 o'clock every morning, which, mind you, for a college student, that is early, we would walk over to the student center, and we'd gather together in the cafeteria, and we would open up the Word, and we would pray for each other, and some days we'd even take communion together, or on Wednesdays we would wash each other's feet. I think I've told the youth before that I was going to make them do that, and they were not fans. But each and every day, it would kind of depend upon the day. But every single weekday of the school year, we would end our mornings by singing the doxology. And if you know the doxology, you know the opening line is, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow." And so I would always start off my day by thanking God for his many blessings for the 2 years I was at Rosedale. Before I'd go to class, before I'd start my day, I would sing this song, and it would remind me of God's goodness to me. And every morning, even if I had, you know, a stressful day of tests and homework ahead of me, I'd sing this song, and as we sang it, it was like a reset button. Suddenly, despite, you know, the challenges that awaited me that day, I had a heart that was full of thanks, and I had a mind that was renewed. And so, church, I would encourage you to find a practical way of reminding yourself of God's blessings every day. And that might look different for each of you, right? I'm not saying you have to sing the doxology every morning, but try to find a way to make sure that you thank God for his many, many blessings every day, because it's going to have such a profound impact on your attitude and your heart. And so if we want to be a people that avoid having a heart that grows cold to God's blessings, if we want to be a people that avoid idolatry, then just a really practical way to do that is to make sure that you're thanking God for his many blessings every day. Because the result of thankfulness, it's going to be praise. And a heart that's filled with praise is going to lead to a life in service of the King. So we're not going to spend too much time here in that portion of the passage, but I'd seriously encourage you all to think about that this week. Try to look for practical ways to work a time of thanksgiving into your daily schedule, because I think it'll really help you as you seek to be obedient to the Lord. All right, so let's get back to the text. We'll keep reading here, starting at verse 6. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" So the section we just read, it starts off with this question. And the question pertains to proper worship. What is proper worship? Because the people of Israel, they'd been participating in improper worship, right, with false gods. And so now God wants to show them, you know, what true and proper worship looks like. And so before he shows them, you know, the true nature of worship, he shows them the improper nature of their current worship. And he does this by proposing three incorrect answers to the question of proper worship. And so then these three incorrect answers kind of gradually intensify in their error. So this first proposal is burnt offerings and offerings of year-old calves. And this proposal, it's reasonable, and it's lawful according to the Old Testament law. But even so, it is insufficient in and of itself for proper worship. And so the question intensifies. Well, then, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil. And so this flawed act of worship is, again, it's lawful, but this time it's completely unreasonable in the sense that, you know, only a king or somebody of extreme wealth is going to be able to sacrifice thousands of rams. And then that second thing, the 10,000 rivers of olive oil, and olive oil was very valuable at this time. That was humanly impossible, right? But even all of that, if you were to offer all of that, it would be insufficient for proper worship. And so the question is intensified one final time. Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And this final question, it's a disgusting perversion of what worship should be. A child sacrifice, a practice that is explicitly condemned in the law. And yet it showcases the depths to which Israel had fallen spiritually. And it's also likely a real reference to that time period when a king of Judah, right, during Micah's time of prophesying, King Ahaz actually sacrificed his own son to a false god. Right, none of these things are sufficient for proper worship. And so finally in verse 8, a well-known verse by many of us, God declares what proper worship looks like. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So these three incorrect answers towards proper worship are then followed up by three correct answers. So what does the Lord require for proper worship? One, to act justly, to love mercy, and then three, to walk humbly with your God. And so the first requirement, it's fairly straightforward, right? The people of Israel, they're supposed to be a just people. They were supposed to conduct themselves justly, and likewise, like, it's similar for us, right? As New Covenant believers, we're called to do the same, right? We conduct ourselves justly. We take care of the poor and the widows. We love our neighbor. When we're doing those things, we're acting justly. The second requirement in the NIV, it's translated love mercy, or in the ESV, it's translated to love kindness. And both kind of helped to capture, in part, the meaning of the Hebrew word that's translated from that, hesed. Hesed. So hesed is a Hebrew word that is really rich in meaning because it's kind of a combination of concepts such as loyalty, kindness, fidelity, mercy, and steadfast love. And often the way it's used to kind of denote a relationship in which a stronger party is going to help the weaker. So basically when God instructs the people of Israel to love hesed, he's telling them that they need to have this deep, inset desire to love and help those in need. Sorry, my mouth gets dry when I'm up here. So the first requirement, to act justly, right? That's something that we do. But then the second requirement, to love hesed, that's more like something that we are. And so that second requirement would actually help us to fulfill the first requirement, right? If we do love hesed, then it's going to cause us to act justly. So those are the first two requirements for proper worship. But there's a really big problem for humanity Because God wants us to properly worship him. But unfortunately, in and of ourselves, we can't fulfill the first two requirements. Right, so Scripture makes it clear we're born with a sin nature. We have a natural inclination towards sin that we've inherited from Adam. And so in and of ourselves, right, we can do no good thing. Even if the carnal, the fleshly man, even if he, you know, appears to be doing just, doing justice in our human eyes, you know, like somebody like Gandhi, for example, if it's not done, if those actions aren't done in service of Almighty God, ultimately it's not sufficient in the Lord's eyes. All right, you can sacrifice 1,000 rams, but if it's not done with a heart that wants to serve the Lord, and it's worthless in God's eyes. And so, and rightly so, because he's a jealous God, right? And he deserves our worship. But this really stinks, right? Because how can we worship God if in and of ourselves we're utterly incapable? And that's why this third and final requirement for proper worship is absolutely essential: to walk humbly with your God. In other words, have a humble relationship with your Creator. When we walk with God, we're going to treat people with respect. We're going to have compassion on the needy. We're going to love even our own enemies with a supernatural kind of strength. Right? That's the kind of people that God is calling his church to be. And I could stand up here for the next 1,000 years and tell you to act justly. But until you've been reborn, until the Spirit of God gives you a new heart, you're not going to be able to. Not fully, at least. So the third requirement for proper worship: to walk humbly with your God. It's the doorway that we must walk through if we want to love Hesed and we want to do justice. If we want to fulfill those other two requirements, we have to fulfill the third first. The world is full of people who think they know what justice is, but they do not walk with God. And because they do not walk with God, they have this perverted and twisted view of what justice really is. Romans 1, it helps us to see how distorted humanity's view of justice is. I think I used this passage last time I preached, so forgive me. But Romans 1, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. So apart from God, that's the world's view of justice. And did you notice how that passage ended? They knew what they're doing is wrong, but instead of repenting, they double down, right? And they actually give approval of the evil. And as we read that, our response, you know, could be anger and malice towards the world. You know, look at those heathens, and we shake our fists at them, and then we retreat and we shut ourselves up in a bomb shelter until Jesus comes back. But I don't think that would be a helpful response. A response ought to be, first of all, Lord, have mercy on them, because we should realize that apart from the grace of God, that would be us. That would be our view of justice. And so, church, as the world continues to darken in knowledge of what true justice is, it becomes all the more important for the people of God to seek to walk humbly with him so that we can actually live out this call for just living, so that we can be, as Christ calls us to be, a light to the world, that through our just actions, men would see the glory of God. So, church, don't shy away from your call, because the world will continue to darken in their knowledge of justice. But when the world gets dark, the church has to shine even brighter. All right, let's read this final big chunk of Micah chapter 6, starting at verse 9. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Notice it's God, right, who's appointing the rod. Am I still to forget your ill-gotten treasures, you wicked house in the short ephah, which is accursed? Shall I acquit someone with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Your rich people are violent, your inhabitants are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore, I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up but save nothing, because what you save I will give to the sword. You will plant but not harvest. You will press olives but not use the oil. You will crush grapes but not drink the wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house. You have followed their traditions. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision, and you will bear the scorn of the nations. So what we just read is the final portion of Micah chapter 6. And if we want to return to that courtroom analogy that we were using earlier, then at this point in the chapter, it's the delivery of the verdict, right? The sentence. Israel has been found guilty. The covenant required the people to fulfill this charge of Micah 6:8, to do justice, love mercy, to walk humbly with their God. But the people of Israel did not do those things. Right, they were worshiping false gods. They were not walking with the Lord. They were acting wickedly. And these people were supposed to be just, right? They were supposed to be God's image bearers on the earth. But they were cheating people in the marketplace. They were speaking lies left and right. And they were consumed with violence. And so, because of their failure to uphold the covenant, God is going to punish his people. Right? They're cheating people, taking advantage of the weak, chasing carnal desires. And so in his righteous judgment, he's going to take away the things that their flesh chase after. Right? They're going to want to eat, but they're going to hunger. They want to preserve, but what they have will be destroyed. God ultimately is making all of their work come to nothing. God, he has a special relationship with the people of Israel. They're his children. And yet, he must punish them. And so, the lesson here for us is that God will punish his children. We shouldn't be surprised by his judgment. His judgment falls on the people of Israel in an intentional and specific way because of their disobedience. And so, church, this is hard, but sometimes God will punish us as well. Right? Sometimes he's going to allow us to reap what we sow. Even though we've placed our faith in Christ, we're not always going to obey him. Right? You and I know that. We should obey him, but because of our flesh, in our weakness, we're going to fall sometimes on this side of eternity. And when we start to follow the ways of the world, we shouldn't be surprised when God punishes us. But church, we We must recognize the difference between God's punishment of the world and his punishment of his people. God's punishment of the world, it's to demonstrate his justice and to reveal his wrath against sin, right? That's the primary reason for God's judgment of the world and his punishment. But for his children, the primary reason for God's punishment is correction. Right? God punishes us not to crush us. God punishes us the way a good father will punish their child. He doesn't punish us because he doesn't love us. He punishes us because he does love us. So don't get angry with God when he corrects you. Praise him that he cares enough to not let you go. Those times of punishment should drive us to cling all the more to the God who can deliver us. I love the way Spurgeon says it. He says this, "I've learned to kiss the waves that throw me up against the rock of ages." God punishes his people not to destroy us, but to correct us and to bring us closer to him. So, church, if there's something that is made clear by Micah chapter 6, it's that our God is a God of justice, right? He executes justice, and he expects his people to reflect his just character. And hopefully, after our study today, you know where to start when it comes to being a person who does justice. To be just, we must humbly walk with the Lord. We must have a relationship with him. But that being said, how do we have a relationship with God? Right, we're sinners. We've sinned. We violated God's commands. And so God, as a just God, he should destroy us in his justice, should he not? Right, God's merciful. That doesn't mean he can just throw a wink at our sin and slide it under the rug. A just judge cannot disregard sin. And so, for us, we have a problem. Right? How can sinful man be made right with a holy and just God? How could we possibly have a relationship with him when we rightly deserve his wrath? Praise God. He has made a way for us to be made right with him. Jesus Christ entered into a broken world. He lived a perfect life. And then he went to a cross and died. Why? Because God is just. And on the cross, the great exchange was made. Christ took upon himself the wrath of God the Father against our sins. But for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might have the righteousness of God. Jesus took our punishment, but he gave us his righteousness. Amen. God entered into the world, and he died for the sins of his people. And in so doing, he preserved his justice, not just simply winking at sin, but dealing with it, while also making a way for us to walk humbly with our God. And 3 days later, he was raised to life, and now he sits in glory interceding for his people. And if we repent, if we place our faith in Christ, we can have confidence that our sin was dealt with on the cross of Calvary, and know that one day, too, we will be raised with Christ to live with him forever and ever and worship him forever and ever. Church, band, you can start making your way up. Jesus died for your sins, and you've probably heard that 100 times, probably more. But that truth should never cease to amaze us. Never let your hearts grow cold, grow callous to the ultimate blessing that we have received in Christ Jesus. We were far off, but he has made a way for us to humbly walk with him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that you have brought us near, Lord. Teach us to count our blessings, to see your goodness, Lord. And when judgment comes, don't let us grow bitter, but Lord, help us to find comfort in the trials. Bring us closer to you, Lord. And Lord, above all else, help us to walk humbly with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.